gave you all the why his steps was started was because I wanted you to see that God brings people into your lives and you can help them. You know, you can, because you have the truth. You've got the Spirit living in you. You've got the Word. And a testimony on that was back in those days, I was telling you, when I was taking those courses early on, I had a guy that I was counseling, and you know, counseling, let's drop that word. It's discipleship is what it is, all right? But I was discipling this guy, and he called me one day, and I didn't have his step started. I was still in the pest control business, and he said, I just wanted to let you know I'm going to kill myself. I wanted to say goodbye. And I said, well, don't do that. You know, I mean, I didn't know what to do. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, would you meet me at the church? And he said, well, I don't know. I really need to just get on with this. And I said, just please meet me at the church. And he said, okay. Well, I hung up, and my pastor at the time wasn't the guy. I kid you not, if I had the call log, I mean, and he's not answering. Ring, 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 voicemail. I mean, I didn't, every time I'm driving to the church, I promise you, I hit him at least 45 times. How long it took me to get to the church, it'd ring 6 or 8 times, go to the voicemail. Oh, please call me, Craig. Hurry, 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 hurry. I got a guy that's going to, hurry. I got to the church, and I never did hear from Craig. And I just prayed, oh, Lord, please help me to know what to say to this guy. And I can't tell you why. I don't even remember. I don't even remember the guy's name. But he didn't kill himself. He called me, you know, a couple months later. Everything was great. But, you know, don't ever neglect discipling, mentoring, counseling, talking with someone just because you think you're not qualified. If you've got the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you are qualified. All right. So now we're going to look at definitions of addiction. Oh, wait, books. So I got 3 books, and they're just whatever donation you feel like. This is one that is very good. And by the way, these are old, you know. I mean, not that I took them off my shelf and they're all marked up old. I don't mean that. I mean, the published dates. I don't know when this one was published. Well, he was born same year as me, 53. 2001. That's pretty old, right, for a book. But Ed Welsh, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. Excellent, excellent resource for you and for a counselee. However, I would not start a fresh off counselee on this. Is a little meatier, right? It's not that the guy or gal you're counseling can't. I'm not saying that they're idiots and they can't handle it. It's just a little technical. Maybe that's the way to say it for somebody that's new. There's another book over there by Mark Shaw called Addiction. Now, this is Addiction, Banquet in the Grave, Heart of Addiction. Mark is a friend of mine, and it's very practical, how-to, great book, easy to go. The book that I recommend, give out, sell, whatever, not sell, I hadn't sold any of them, that's why I got all these, but that's a whole other story, but back there, the one I recommend the most by Mark Shaw again, and he's got a bunch of books. Those are just 2 that I brought. That one's called Divine Intervention. The reason I recommend that book more than any other is because typically the first phone call I get is not the addict. It's the spouse or the parents of the addict, and they want to know, what can I do? That book, Divine Intervention, was written for them. You got to get out of the way, Mom. You got to get out of the way, Dad, spouse. You know, the enabler is what the world would call them. You got to get out of the way and allow God to work in their lives. And that book is a great resource. It's an easy read. It's even got a Kindle version of it. And, I mean, it can be read, and, you know, it's a real easy read for them. Gives hope to the families is a way to say that. So, Addiction, A Banquet in the Grave. I've gone brain dead on trivia questions. So I thought of one a minute ago. The Andy Griffith Show, right? Best show ever. Andy's deputy is Barney Fife. Barney's middle initial is what? No? Sounds kind of like a D. No, sounds kind of like a T. Another question. Bombed on that one. It's P. He got it. I didn't even have to say it. There you go. Bernard P. Fife. Okay. My next question was going to be number 11 wide receiver, best in the NFL, plays for the Atlanta Falcons, is Julio Jones. That's right. Okay, so we're going to look at definitions of addiction. What is addiction? Well, guess what? The word's not in the Bible. The word addiction is not in the Bible, but the Bible does talk an awful lot about it. The word drunkenness, as I said earlier, is a paradigm, the example, the model that the Bible uses for all other types of addiction. Again, we're talking about all types of addiction, and certainly addiction involves more than a guy stopping by the beer store and getting a 12-pack and getting drunk every day. It covers a whole lot more than that. So as we develop the biblical understanding of addiction, we're going to see that from God's perspective, it is a very serious problem, right? And there's numerous definitions and explanations of addiction. So we're going to look at a few of those. First, there's the moral model. Now, this model says that addiction is a result of a character flaw and a human weakness. This model rejects any biological cause for addiction, which is good, right? It is used to explain the abuse of illegal substances, but it's not considered to have any therapeutic value. You know, from a non-Christian perspective, this is probably the best one. Right, the moral model, right? But the next one is the real problem, the disease model. The disease model of addiction was popularized by Bill Wilson and Dr. Bob Smith, founders of Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, if you're in the biblical counseling circles, there's a Dr. Bob Smith out of Lafayette, Indiana. This isn't him. That Bob Smith is a good Bob Smith. And he was a doctor, medical doctor. Anyway, the problems with the disease model. First off, this model has lots of problems. It says that we're powerless over alcohol or powerless over sin choices. Now, the problem with that is that makes you a victim, right? This promotes the victim mentality. And secondly, we got to understand that unbelievers truly are powerless over sin, right? In an everlasting manner. But believers, as I've said, we've got the Holy Spirit. You know, think of this, you know, as a Christian, somebody that has come out of a life of addiction, and they're now born again, and they've got the Spirit of God living inside of them. Are they going to quit being tempted? No, of course not. However, we now have within us that same power that God said, let there be light, and the sun was hanging in the sky. That is in us, right? Which makes when we sin just so much more ridiculous that we don't have to. But that power is in us. So unbelievers are powerless, but as Christians, we are not powerless. And the third major problem with the disease model of addiction is that they say that any higher power will do. Well, of course, that's untrue. We know there's only one true God. And fourthly, choosing a higher power of your own understanding is the very definition of idolatry. They say you choose. I remember being at meetings when I was trying to get sober before I was saved. And, you know, well, just make the doorknob, make the telephone pole your higher power. You know, that's the very definition of idolatry. Number five, it treats addiction as a disease, not a sin nature problem, which again then makes the person a victim. Six, recovery is that's the buzzword they use, but we will use the word, biblical word, transformation into the likeness of Christ. 7, sobriety is a good goal, right? Absolutely. But it is a secondary goal to glorifying God. That has to be the primary goal. Number 8, one of the fundamental steps to have the addict or alcoholic make is to make amends. That's one of the 12 steps. Now, that's not bad necessarily, but the biblical goal is to confess sin, ask forgiveness, and make restitution when necessary. That's a whole different ballgame than just make amends, right? Number 9, the co-founder of AA was involved in necromancy, a well-known adulterous relationship after sobriety, and even used LSD to have, get this, another spiritual awakening. And he was also reportedly asked for alcohol on his deathbed. Number 10, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, that's one of their steps, is that's blasphemy against the work and the Holy Spirit of God. 11, it promotes attendees to their meetings as spiritual people, whereas churchgoers are seen as religious people. One of their sayings is, you go to church to save your soul and you go to AA to save your life. I don't know the difference. 12th, the disease model of addiction is defined as a medical problem. Read this quote with me. I just pulled this off the internet. It is evolving. Now they're calling it a disease, a brain disease. Addiction is a brain disease. It is characterized by altered brain structure and functioning. These brain abnormalities cause persons with this disease to become addicted to substances or activities. Catch this. Once exposure to these substances or activities occurs, so you don't have the disease until you do it. Then you do it, now you got it. This model considers addiction irreversible once acquired. And that's the website I got it off of. But how could that be wrong? Look at the letters after all these people's names. My goodness, PhDs. I don't even know what an ABPP is. But, I mean, look at them. They're all either or psychology or, you know, PhDs, psych doctors or whatever. They certainly have to be right. But, again, no proof. So they say that an alcoholic is made so by a disease that affects their brain. You've seen the same ads I have, haven't you? The spa type things. They say that addiction, guess what? It's not your fault. It's not your fault. You've got a disease. You've got a brain problem. They tell us they have the cutting edge medicine and doctors on staff and on call. Call now. I kid you not. Tomorrow is Saturday. 2 weeks ago tomorrow, my wife, I've got a guy I've been dealing with that's, he's married, but he's homeless because she's done. And he found one of my cards in an extended stay hotel a year and a half ago, worked with him for several months. He was doing good. His wife got mad at me. I really don't know why. It forbid him to come. He quit coming to meetings and counseling. And he was going to a Word of Faith church with her when they'd go. And, you know, just, and I didn't hear from him for a year and a half. He called a month ago, and he's homeless. He says he found himself back in the hotel room. They had to resuscitate him. He OD'd out, and they brought him back. And what do I do? Yada, yada. He ended up in the hospital. He ended up in another hospital. They kicked him out of that one. They said he was detoxed, but they put him on all kinds of drugs to detox him. Then they turn him loose. He has a wreck. He ends up in another hospital. And I'm trying to remember the progression here. And then his wife goes and visits him. She gets mad. She leaves. They kick him out of that hospital. He ends up, I found a place for him to go that I wouldn't even send my dog to, but I didn't know what else to do. I forgot to say I've closed the residency house 2 years ago. I'm old now. But I've transitioned into counseling and doing training seminars such as this. And I would have never quit if I didn't have solid biblical places that I know of now to send people to. So anyway, so I didn't have anywhere for this guy. He couldn't. Well, I did. I called a friend of mine in Montgomery that has one, and he accepted him. Oh, and I called the guy, and I said, I got you in, man. I'll take you down there. You can store your truck at my house. I'll take you down there. Well, I got to call my PO, probation officer. Oh, you didn't tell me you were on probation. Yeah, it's felony probation. Well, you can't leave the state on felony probation. You know, I mean, you can, but you got to jump through 18,000 hoops. And so anyway, this place, it's called Sober Living America. You've probably got them in Tallahassee. You know, just don't just don't do it. They wouldn't accept him. He left the hospital. He got high on the way to the sober living. They wouldn't let him in. My wife was at a ladies' Bible study at church, and I'm thinking, well, you know, we got a spare bedroom, you know, and I can't do it without talking to her. So I called her at the Bible study, you know, and for her to see me calling, knowing she's at a Bible study, something must be wrong. I convict her, come and spend the night. Well, I don't know. And I said, well, yeah, I mean, he doesn't have anywhere to go. I don't, it was cold, you know, and she's like, well, I guess. And I said, are you sure? And she's like, yeah, it's fine. It's not our house. It's God's house. And, you know, sure. And again, this guy's never been to our church. You know, I mean, I know him, but, you know, anyway. So I called Victor back. And I said, hey, man, come to my house. Here's my address. Now I'm just going to stay in my truck. Man, it's cold out. Come on. No, I appreciate it, but I'm just going to stay in my... Well, he wanted to get high is what he wanted to do. The hospital gave him a prescription of oxys. So he's drunk and popping oxys, you know, and of course he's going to rather stay in his truck. He knew he couldn't see me, you know, being tanked. And so anyway, the short story is the next day he called me. He's in a hotel. His wife got him and put him in one of those traps, I call them. And he had a few days in there, and then he had to leave. And he called me and he said, I'm at DeKalb Crisis Center. I said, well, praise the Lord. I'm just trying to build him up, you know. I mean, and he goes in, he said, they're going to help me find a place. And could you come get my truck? And I mean, this is on the other side of town, and it's Saturday for crying out loud. Now, you know, my day off, right? And I mean, I live in Woodstock, and this is Decatur, if you know anything about Atlanta. And if you know anything about Atlanta traffic, I mean, that's just not a hop, skip, and a jump, you know? And so I checked on Uber. Well, that was $60. I'm not doing that, you know? And of course, the truck doesn't have any gas. So my wife drives me over there, and I go in, and this place is just awful. I've been in jails that are much, I mean, it was awful, but praise God, Victor, you're in here, you know, they'll help you. And anyway, he comes out all doped up, you know, from whatever they gave him, I don't know, and gives me the keys. And I go out there and I open the door, syringes everywhere, empty pill bottles. The only spot in the truck was for a driver. Puke all over the door. My wife says, you're not driving that thing home, you know. I mean, all of his tools, every possession the man owns is in his truck. You can't even get in the back seat. It's piled up. The mirror's been ripped off. I brought some duct tape. He told me that. So I'm duct taping the mirror on over here so I can drive it home. And then I thought, you know, gosh, if I get pulled over in this thing, you know, needles everywhere. So I go back in. I get some gloves from the people, and they gave me, and I got the syringes all out and everything, and I called the tow truck and had it towed to my house, paid $180, but and then he leaves the place the next day, and he left because it was run by people like this. They said they had this excellent staff. All they do is hold you and dope you. There's no, it's not medical care. It's not, you know, and so it drives me crazy when I see these ads on TV. You know, we're ready. We're standing by. We've got this expert help. No, you don't. You got $9 an hour employees, and praise God that they're working and they're paying them, but they're not medical experts, right? And their marketing theory, though, helps you feel better, right? It helps you, but it doesn't really do anything, right? And all they're telling you is it's not your fault. You've got a disease. And so we got to understand as Christians, as biblical counselors, as biblical disciplers, what's the basis for their teaching? Well, in your notes there, you see that the American Medical Association declared alcoholism to be a disease in 1956. And today, alcoholism is currently viewed by the AMA as a dual classification illness. If you trace psychology, you will see that they change the names of their conditions every 10 to 15 years. Why? Because people figure out it's not real. It's not real. Are medical conditions real? Absolutely. Right? I take medicine every day to keep this thing ticking. I got a bum liver. I take medicine every day for that. Absolutely. But I have had blood work. I just had it done last week. I went to the doctor last week. They did labs last month. They know what's wrong. They know how to medicate according to what the blood work shows. There's no blood work for this stuff, right? And again, so it used to be just a disease, moral problem, disease. Now they've got it duly classified as a psychiatric and a medical condition. Again, the book, William Playfair, A Useful Lie. So prior to 1956, what was alcoholism seen as? Well, we talked about Andy Griffith earlier, right? What would it have been seen as? What was Otis Campbell seen as? What was Otis Campbell? Town drunk. Nobody ever said Otis had a disease. He was the town drunk. Here's another trivia about Andy Griffith trivia. What was Otis's job? He did have a job. Remember? Anybody know? This is a good one. He was a glue dipper at the furniture factory in Mount Pilot. There you go. Nobody ever said Otis had a disease, right? He was the town drunk. Otis had a moral problem, right? In the Christian culture in that day would have called that a sin. But since our society is constantly bombarded with this disease model by TV and radio ads, the majority of the people that you run into, you need to know this, the majority of the people that you run into are going to have knowledge of that model if they don't wholeheartedly embrace it, right? At least they're going to be familiar with it to some degree. So here's something else you got to really grab a hold of as well. One thing that's given biblical counseling a bad name over the years is that you just come off way too simplistically. Way, you know, this is a serious problem. It's got to be more than a sin, you know. So we got to be real careful of that. You can't go up to somebody that's been smoking crack for 10 years and say, oh, man, that's just sin. You got to quit that. Repent. You know, I mean, that's true. But you know what I mean? You can't just, right? But unlike the disease model, the Bible teaches that, again, they don't always have to be that way. Why? Because we know that the underlying cause of addiction, here's what it really is, and this is what Ed Welch does a wonderful job of in that book. Addiction is a serious worship disorder. That's what it is. The paradigm that the Bible shows for addiction is a worship disorder. And that's a term that comes from Ed Welch in the book Addiction, A Banquet in the Grave. So if addiction is a worship disorder rather than a disease, then again, there's great hope, right? So let's dig a little deeper, some more models of addiction. The next one is the genetic model. And this one is very, very popular as well. It says addiction is a result of a genetic predisposition, either in nature or nurture. So therefore, this fact is thought to relieve the person again of the responsibility. And then what does that make them again? A victim. Again, all over again. Here we go. Oh, a prisoner and a victim of their genes. Question, who made the genes? Oh, now you can blame him too, right? He's the one that made me this way. I can say this. I learned something this week. Just think this through with me for a minute. There was a guy in Atlanta that started a integrationist, a mixture-based rehab program, huge, nationwide. Well, they were advertised nationwide, but they only had the one facility there. $3.2 million a year budget, 30 employees based from a church. This guy had all these letters after his name. I remember being introduced to biblical counseling at the same time. He took the introductory classes as I did. He abandoned the biblical model, saying, that'll never fly. I can't ever build a big ministry if I go that route. I got to have the credentials of the world. He abandoned that. He went and got training in the psychology world. He's got all these letters after his name. He had this ministry going. And I went to one of their friends and family weekends things one time. And two verses of scripture were mentioned in the entire weekend. They did channeling, theophostic counsel. I mean, it was just bizarre. Freudian stuff all over the place. I'm not going to tell you his name, but you could. I did this. I found this out Wednesday night. I knew this guy's wife died a couple of years ago. This guy was on a senior position, not a pastor, but pastoral care of a 13,000 member Southern Baptist church in Atlanta. And he was the pastoral guy, started this program. This is a notoriety guy, right? His wife died a couple of years ago. My wife and I went to the funeral home thing, the visitation, hugged him, you know, so sorry, all, you know. Wednesday night, I found out something to be sure I wasn't being hoaxed or however you say that. I Googled it, and video of him and a guy in a J. Christopher's restaurant. I love you. They're getting married in June. And he said, I've known this since I was 10. He's 60. I've been praying for 40 years for God to deliver me from this. He hasn't. Therefore, I am. Okay, the genetic model, what he's saying is that God created him with the genes that have made him a homosexual. Gets even worse. There was another video online where a church in Atlanta, I'll say the name of it because I would go down and tell the pastor he's going to hell, the Village Church. And they had this guy on stage. The entire church embraces him, says, I bet you were stripped of your ordination from the Southern Baptist. Oh, yeah. The guy opens the folder. Well, brother, we ordain you into the Village Church. You are welcome here with your new wife. And everybody explodes into applause. And they have bought this genetic predisposition of homosexuality. What is the difference between that and somebody that's going to shoot heroin until they die? Well, God made me this way. That's like saying, you know what? I mean, I can stand here in all honesty and tell you guys, sometimes I struggle with sexual lust with women, okay? I do. So God hadn't removed that from me. I pray about it. I confess it when it happens. I still got it sometimes. Well, I may as well just go have an adulterous affair. That's stupid. Is it not? I mean, that is not Christianity. That is not the Bible. We can't go there. As I said earlier, God has equipped us so we don't have to sin. And we can't say that I'm genetically wired to be this way. So anyway, that wasn't in the notes. But that just bothered me so much, right? Because addicts will, I'm telling you, I used to be an addict. And if you give me, back then, if you gave me an excuse to use, like I got a disease or my genes or disease or whatever, guess what? I'm getting high. Oh, baby, I couldn't help it. You know, I got this dreaded disease or God made me this way. You know, I know, right? And then letter D in your notes, the cultural model. It is in part determined by the culture's influence, really, of whatever seems vogue at the time, right? And then this one, you got to love it, the demonic model. It claims there's a demon behind you making you do the things you do. Who's responsible then? The demon. I mean, I got an out every which way there is to go get high because either I got all this medical problems, this, that, or the other, or if none of that works, maybe it was this demon. He grabbed me and I... You know, a demon can't make you stop at the 7-Eleven, buy a beer, pull the tab, and turn it down your throat. It just can't do that. They don't have that kind of power over us. Again, who's responsible? The demon is. And this is huge, too, in the churches. There's a group called, there's a book called The Bondage Breaker by Dr. Neil Anderson. This is what he teaches, right? Huge in the church. And then there's the blended model, and you got to love this one. This model incorporates various elements of all the other ones just so we cover all the bases, right? Well, let's look at a couple dictionary definitions. Again, dictionary.com, it just defines addiction as the state of being enslaved to a habit or practice or something that is physiologically or physically habit-forming as narcotics to such an extent that its cessation causes severe trauma. Webster says compulsive need for and use of habit-forming substance, heroin, nicotine, alcohol, characterized by tolerance and by well-defined physiological symptoms upon withdrawal. Webster says, broadly, it is a persistent compulsive use of a substance known by the user to be harmful. So, again, without question, the genetic model is gaining a lot of ground, but right now, anyway, the disease model of addiction is probably, the medical model is probably the most reigning model in the secular culture today. And unfortunately, guess what? In the church as well. So that's sad. But so what is addiction according to Scripture? The Bible refers directly to drunkenness and clearly teaches that drunkenness is a sin. And there's some verses pointed out for you there that clearly say that. I've changed my talking some. I can't say to a brother or sister of legal age for you to have a glass of wine or a beer is a sin. Being drunk is. Okay, how do you know? Can you have a glass and a half? What about one of those craft beers now? They didn't have those in my day, thank God. I don't know, maybe it would have saved money because there's more alcohol. But, you know, if you get the buzz, okay, well, I'm going to test it. If I have two glasses, tomorrow night I'm going to do just one and a half and see if I get a buzz. I only did 10, so I'm going to back it down to one over here. I just don't see any good in it, right? I mean, I just don't. They're just, but at the end of the day, I would say to people, you know what? If you can pour a glass of wine and you can hold it up and say, Lord Jesus Christ, to your glory, because according to 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. If you can do it and you got a clear conscience, then drink it. Yeah, that's what I would leave it at, but because I don't think you could do that, right? And I wanted to read you a verse here. I think, you know, and there's all the sermons that you hear that are good, that talk about and do the comparisons of the biblical wine and the wine today. And those are all true, by the way. You know, I've heard John MacArthur say that if you could not consume enough biblical wine to get drunk as you can on wine today. You know, it's like at best, it was barbaric to drink it at a strength stronger than one part wine to 10 parts water, right? So if you measured that, if that's 8 ounces, and we just, you know, you're not going to get drunk, right? But here's the best way, I think, for us as believers. This isn't in the notes either, but is instead of talking about the the should or shouldn't or how much or what potency. Oh, by the way, let me throw this in there. Strong drink is condemned. I mean, so we're talking beer and wine. And today's beer and wine probably would have been strong drink, biblically speaking. But anyway, all that aside, this is 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter's writing, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Think of that. We were in the darkness and he called us out of that, right? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here it is. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, what? To abstain from the passions of the flesh. There it is. Don't drink. That's just a passion of the flesh. I have been to the deepest canyon in the world. I'm going back April the 4th. It's in southern Peru in the Andes Mountains. It's the deepest canyon in the world, and the bottom of the canyon is still 10,000 feet above sea level. This place is spectacular. The trip across the top is 16,000 feet of altitude. I mean, you just never see anything so gorgeous. And guess what? These are sustenance farmers. They don't make money. You know, if they want a new pair of shoes, they got to sell some alfalfa to buy the shoes. So they work their farms, that's it. And guess what? All drunks. They got alcohol. It's called chicha. They make corn liquor. and poverty, like we don't know in this country. And alcohol is wreaking havoc. I mean, there's no good in it, right? So it's the letter A, the Bible refers directly to drunkenness and clearly teaches that drunkenness is a sin. So as I've already pointed out, drunkenness is the prototype biblical example of addiction, which informs all the others. Again, no matter if it's pornography, eating, drugs, shopping, they're all sin because they are all idols, right? The way the Bible describes alcohol is the same way it would address any of the other sins that the Bible lists. So the most common way, letter B, the Bible describes the experience of sin of addiction is by comparing it to bondage, slavery, being enslaved or ruled. And you've got some verses in your notes there, I think, that we'll skip those, but you can look. I've got the words underlined that talk about the enslavement, the ruling that takes over when those things are active in our lives, when sin is active in our lives. So it's pretty clear that we must have a biblical view of sin in order to help the people that God is sending to us, right? And we got to be able to teach them why they sin. You know, what causes them to want to sin? So first we got to consider that a comprehensive biblical view of sin reveals that sin is both, it's an inescapable inner principle as well as an overt calculated rebellion. So an inescapable inner principle. Paul gives us some truths in Romans 7:21 that absolutely humbled him in his battle with sin. Listen to Romans 7:21. I think you've got it there. So I find it to be what? A law that when I want to do right, evil lies close behind, right? I want to quit. I promise you, I wanted to quit. And I really did. But evil was lying close behind. Now, I wasn't a believer, so I didn't have the power of the Spirit. But even for a believer, this is true. Evil lies close at hand, right? And it's a law. So Paul, let's look at some of the truths he says here. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So we got to understand that sin living in us is a law. And the what he's talking about here is the indwelling sin, right? The indwelling sin nature. So why call it a law? He uses law as a metaphor, right? He needs a way to express the power, the authority, the constraint, the control that sin wields in our lives. And he picks the word law, I think, with a touch of irony, because he's been writing earlier in the chapter of Romans of God's law, which is supposed to rule our lives. Yet this law of sin seems to win a lot of the head-to-head battles, doesn't it? And I mean, it does with us. He couldn't really have chosen a more stunning contrast to unmask sin's deadly force. You know, we can think of the law this way when we speak of the laws of nature, like if I let go, what happens? It drops. Why? And we call gravity the law of gravity. It works how many times? Every time, right? And it perfectly conforms to its commands. So gravity is not a law as an idea or an outward precept. It's a force that makes objects obey it, right? And in the sense, every urge and inclination that in us is a law of the same way. Hunger's a law, right? Thirst, sexual drive, fear, all of those, right? They bring force upon us that cause us to bow into submission. When I get thirsty, I drink. Because of that law. Well, indwelling sin works the same way. It's enticing, it's threatening, and it even bullies us, doesn't it? So Paul calls it a law to get us to see that it is powerful even in the lives of believers. Now, that raises the question then, in what sense has Christ defeated sin in the believer? Well, you know, we know the answer is that he's overthrown its rule. He's even killed it at its root so that it can't bear fruit, the fruit of eternal death, I should say. But still, this is an amazing thing. True, sin is sin, and its nature and its purpose remain unchanged. Its force and success still grab us by the throat, right? So we need to teach people about this law. And now you can kind of almost start to see how the idea of a disease isn't too far off here, right? When I mean, that's something inside. Well, this law, this is a much more explainable condition because we got proof because the Word of God tells us that's what it is. But this law is causing me to want to sin. It's beckoning me to obey it, even uses strength to make me obey it. And we got to teach people that. And then on top of that, letter B, we find this law inside of us, right? We find it right in us. It lives within us. Few people really have come to grips with that thought. Paul found this law. He found it in himself, right? And letter C, we find this law, guess what? Even when we're at our best, right? He found it at work in him, even while he wanted to do good. He wanted to do good, and that law was right there. He didn't stumble into it in a time of backsliding. When he was doing his best, it was there, right? It ambushes us at our very best. And, you know, as believers, you know, we want to do good. Paul says that in verse 21 there. I want to please God. I want to give him glory. I want to serve him. I want to honor his name. But there's this law there. And letter D, it never takes a day off. It never rests. It's always there. But since grace rules the believer's heart, we want to do good. And we can really describe this then in two ways. First, there's the general and constant desire in a believer to please God. You see that in verse 18 there. And secondly, there are times when the believer has a particular duty in mind that you want to do good, right? Such as, here's the one that gets me more than any, private prayer time, right? I want to do this. I want to pray. Or how about this one? Giving, right? I want to do it. I want to. There's this law that so many times grabs me by the throat, and it opposes those things that I want to do that are good in honoring to God. We got to tell people these things. We've got to. And please don't be afraid to share your daily struggles with the people you're counseling with. You know, that they need to know, man, I'm just like you are, right? I'm just like you. Which, when Paul realized all this, you know how he ended that section? He shouts, "Who shall deliver me?" Right? And he gives the answer, right? Christ Jesus, right? So letter C, E, we got to teach our people that sin, it's a law, it's an inescapable inner principle. But, you know, in order to do that, we got to teach, and I'm going to zip through this because we're going to try and get through this. Well, maybe not. The depravity of man. We've got to go there. We got to show them. They've been in the secular world with self-esteem. They've been stroked to feel like they're, you know. No, we got to understand the depravity of man. Do y'all understand that concept? You know, now think. Here's what it really means, is that in me standing here right now, I have, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have the capacity to go and leave here tonight and commit the most heinous sin that you could think of. I don't know what that would be for you. You know, I don't know what it would be for me, you know. I mean, whatever that might be. Within me is the capacity to do that. I realize that. So that doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be, or we'd all be axe murderers, right? But what it means is that every fiber of my being, from the tip of my longest hair to the bottom of my foot, is infected with sin. And it's only by the grace of God that I don't go and commit that most heinous thing, right? People need to understand that, right? We got to be sure they understand that. And that's part of this inescapable inner principle. Well, secondly, sin is also an overt, calculated rebellion. And a comprehensive biblical view of sin reveals not only reveals that sin is not only an inescapable inner principle, but also an overt, calculated rebellion. I mean, as I said earlier, with the alcoholic stopping by, you can, by the story, you can see how overt that act is, right? I mean, this is well thought out. You know, nobody wakes up this morning and says, you know what, I'm going to be a heroin addict today. It doesn't, you know, this is a well thought out, calculated, I'm going to do just a little bit. I mean, there's a lot that goes into buying dope, right? When you think about it, there's a lot that goes into gambling. If you're married, first of all, where are you going to get the money? Well, you got to hide that from mama, or, you know, I mean, where'd that $2,000 go? You sure lost that quick, you know. I thank God I've never been in one of those. I was too stingy of an addict to go into bars and whatnot. You know, I mean, I could buy a 12-pack for what they charge one beer in that place for. Why would I do that? But, you know, these are well-thought-out things, right? And you might not struggle with addiction, or maybe never have, but you can see this principle that how we struggle with sin. So here's the key. Sin is also over-calculated rebellion teaches that people are fully responsible, right? We're responsible for that inner and the overt rebellion. Well, it can also be said that sin is overt lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, right? This is just open rebellion now. You know, the porn addict says in his heart, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to click on that website anyway, right? And again, as I said a minute ago, this is very important for us to understand, because this explains in part the culture's view of addiction as a disease. Well, if sin is not just flat out overcalculated rebellion, it's also inescapable inner principle and an inner law, that's why it feels like I can't control it. That's why it feels like something in us rather than something we're choosing to do. But these principles, just with a simple understanding of that, just a simple understanding of how sin operates within our bodies, even as Christians, with the simple understanding of that, you can talk to somebody of why they're drawn to want to live their life in that fashion, right? But you don't have to have a background in addiction. You don't have to have a background in all the different ways that the world looks at it. But if you understand that principle, you can walk with somebody down this. And instead of medication to help with a lifelong incurable disease, you can offer true hope. Number four, you can truly give them hope, because Matthew said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now you've got hope, right? Look at these two quotes here. Or three, if we think of sin only as overt calculated disobedience, we will not find what we're looking for in Scripture. But sin is more than self-conscious rebellion against God. It is also a blinding power that wants to control and enslave us. And then Martin Luther comments on responsible bondage or unmatched. He says, a man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will under pressure, as though he were taken off by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it. But he does it spontaneously and voluntarily, and this willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. And then Ed Welch again concludes with, this enlarged perspective of sin indicates that in sin we are both hopelessly out of control and shrewdly calculating, victimized yet responsible. Addicts genuinely feel out of control, but they are also making choices rooted in their own self-centeredness and pride. So how are we going to help people struggling with addictions? The first thing we do is evangelize them. Secondly, we take them under our wing and disciple them. The same way, guess what? You would help anybody that you met that's not saved. The exact same way, right? Once an addict realizes they don't have a disease, but rather a sin problem, we can walk with them down the road of repentance, right? So now, the second session. That was long for one, wasn't it? So it's 10 after. I guess we shouldn't really even start, huh? So we'll figure that out tomorrow. So any questions, though? We got 5 minutes. We could take some questions. I'll speed through that first one tomorrow, and we'll get caught back up. Yes, ma'am.
I have two questions. I'll just read them. They're unrelated. The first one is, why did you begin drinking? And the second one is, do you read the books with those that you disciple?
Two great questions. Let me answer the second one first. It depends. The Heart of Addiction one, absolutely. The red one back there. That's more, that one I do, no question about it. The other one, it would depend on the person. I probably would do the Heart of Addiction one without question reading through with somebody. The other one, it would depend on the person. It's just a little technical, you know, maybe a year later you could do that with them. But in most studies, biblical counseling really revolves around, you know, let me say it this way. In psychiatric counseling, the high of the week for the person is when they're going to see their therapist, right? That's undoubtedly true. You don't want that to be the high of the week of the person you're discipling. You want them to be being fed from here and these books, these resources that are all pointing to here. You want them to be fed on that during the week. So biblical counseling, as we'll see tomorrow, revolves around homework. If I give you homework, read chapter 1 of the Heart of Addiction, and let's meet next Wednesday at 9 down at Starbucks, and you come and you didn't even bring your book and you hadn't read it, what are we going to talk about, right? So I don't care whether it's addiction, marriage counseling, doesn't matter. Rebellion, doesn't matter. Any counseling I do, I always give homework. That drives the next session. And again, that's the beauty of this whole thing, is you don't have to have some advanced degree. Guess what? All you got to be is one step ahead of the person you met with, right? I mean, you do the homework, and they did the homework. And then as time goes by, guess what? You've built yourself a homework manual. And there's tools. Wayne Max developed some fantastic workbooks that have homework assignments. They let you copy them. You give them to them. You do it one time. You use it for 400 times. You only did it once, right? You become real familiar with it, by the way, when you do it that way. And my wife and I, we've got these things filled out. Then we scan them into the computer. And 4 years from now, we meet with somebody, and there's one we use all the time in our first session. It's called our Fantastic Hope for Change, because you might not know all that the person's dealing with, so you might not have laser-pointed homework problem specific the first time, but everybody can thrive on the hope of the gospel, right? And so we always know we can give that one the first session. And then the next time we get together, we can start reviewing that. And now things are coming out. Ooh, well, I got this book over here. You know, I want you to read chapter 1 of this, or read things. I mean, listen to CDs as well. You can go on Grace to You, John MacArthur's website, and you can find a sermon on anything in the world. I mean, the guy's been preaching for 50 years at his church, you know, and those are great homework assignments. So, but yes, I would always be reading with them, whether it's Pilgrim's Progress or doesn't matter, but always reading with them. Then the second question, I grew up in a house of alcohol. At age 14, one night, my parents went out to dinner. My dad drank PBR long necks. You know what those are. But anyway, beers. And I was 14. My buddy Joe, talked to him twice on the way down here. We're still best friends. And he and I and another guy in the neighborhood, Bob, I had the brilliant idea, let's try some of these beers. So I took one for Joe, one for me, one for Bob, and we went up to Bob's house to drink them. I don't know why my parents were gone. I stole them from them, but we went to Bob's house to drink them. popped the tops on them, and Joe and Bob, oh, man, that's nasty. I liked it. I drank theirs and mine. 3 12-ounce beers for a 14-year-old, I caught a buzz. I liked the out-of-control feeling. That's the only explanation I have. There are a lot of people that use drugs and alcohol to kill pain, to kill emotional pain, to kill things that have happened in their lives emotionally that they're struggling with. That is absolutely true. I wasn't one of those. I've loved the out-of-control feeling. I wanted to be as out of control as I could be. And that's what drove me from age 14 to 30. I was saved at 38, but I quit drinking around 33, 35, something like that. So yeah, my wife kicked me out, so I quit drinking. But that's a whole nother story. But, you know, she had fired missiles across the bow of the ship for years. Oh, baby, I'll quit. I promise you I'll quit. I woke up one Saturday morning and she hit the ship broadside. You got to go. She was done. And I wanted them more than I wanted that. I guess I had just reached that point in my life. And I went to AA. That's where they said you went. I moved in with my mom. She lives with me now. But, you know, and we were separated. We didn't do legal separation or anything like that. But, you know, she was serious. She got my attention. And that's one of the things that's good, you know, for enablers to hear, you know, that she loved me. She just didn't like what I had become. And but, I mean, when we met, I was a maniac. I was a 17. She was 16. I was 17. She got pregnant when she was 17. I had just turned 18. And, I mean, I was out of control, just out of control, using needles. And, I was just bad. And didn't have a job, didn't have a car. We got married, and I just said, well, I better got to have the baby. So I joined the Army. And I didn't calculate that there was this little skirmish over in Asia called Vietnam. but we had the baby for free. And, you know, so anyway, that helped. I still use the VA today. Praise God for the VA medical care, right? And I was just there the other day. But so that's how I started drinking. It had nothing to do with emotional pain or anything. And then in my generation of that was that would have been in it's 1967, and you know, marijuana was, you know, Vietnam, marijuana, music, hippies, you know. It wasn't long before I was smoking weed and then popping this, snorting that, shooting this, and, you know, then the Woodstock, not where I live, the other Woodstock, you know. For those of you my age, you know, it was a different time, but seems to kind of be mild compared to today, though, right? But anyway, any other questions? Did that answer those for you? So, yeah, experimental, and it got me, you know. And by the way, there are some very powerful drugs today. Crack is kind of on the way out, but it and meth are very much first time. I mean, first time, many, 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 many times. First time, you're done. You're hooked. It's got its claws. You're done. You know, I'm telling you, I worked on the streets of Atlanta for 3 years, and I met some people that highly educated people that were street people now because of crack. You know, bad, bad stuff, you know. So, anyway. All right, well, we'll see you in the morning. What time? 8:30. Who said that military time? Amen. All right, well, let's pray and we can head on home. Lord God, as we bow before you tonight, we again just thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you that you are in the business of changing lives. And Lord, we know that you deeply care for those in our society that are struggling with the bondage, the slavery of addiction. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to equip all of us to reach those people, to help them to be able to break the bonds, to break the chains of sin and that so entrap us. And Lord, I thank you for the passage that was read by the guy that led us in music when we started, that that Ephesians 2, Lord, we were dead, just slapped dead in our trespasses and sins. But then, as verse 4 of that passage tells us, but God, but you intervened. And Lord, we know that you want to do that to more and more people as well. And so would you help us to minister to those you send our way and to show them that you are the one that can awaken us, awaken them, and cause us to walk in a path that glorifies you rather than ourselves. And I pray we'd give us all good rest tonight, Lord, and we look so forward to gathering again tomorrow morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.